2 weeks ago when we left off in chapter 10, we stopped at verse 31. And you will remember up until this point in Mark's gospel, the entire ministry of Jesus that Mark, as the way Mark details it, had been done north of Jerusalem in the region of Galilee. That's where they were. But now his Galilean ministry has concluded, and he is headed south. Jesus is headed south, and though he makes stops along the way, he is steadily, resolutely making his way towards Jerusalem. He's headed to bring to conclusion the sole purpose of his life. Jesus, as you know, had been born to die for the sins of the whole world. So he is making his way to Jerusalem for that purpose. Two other times so far in Mark, Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to die, that he was going to be killed, and that he was going to rise again from the dead. We saw one time, the first time was back in chapter 8, in verse 31 of chapter 8, he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then again in chapter 9, for the second time, in verse 31, we find he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Both times when he told them that he was going to be killed and die, either because they couldn't understand it or didn't want to understand it, the disciples were just not, you can just tell as you read, it's just not clicking. It's, they hear it, but it's not really sticking. It's not really registering with them. But they were afraid to question him about it. Peter had tried that back in chapter whatever. I can't remember the place now. But and he, you know, he had told Jesus, said, "Hey, you know, you're not gonna, nobody's gonna kill you. We ain't gonna let that happen." And he got a pretty stern rebuke from Jesus over that. So they were afraid to say anything to Jesus, but it just didn't make any sense to them. They were convinced he was the long-awaited Messiah. They were sure of that. He's the coming, conquering King of Kings. How's he going to die? If there's going to be any killing going on, they figure Jesus is going to be the one doing it, killing Israel's enemies. So it didn't make sense for them to hear Jesus talk like that. And that brings us to where we are this morning in chapter 10, where for the third time, Jesus is going to tell them that he's going to die. Read with me at verse 32. "Now when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem," I know I always make a point of this, but bear with me because I don't know sometimes who's in here, who's done a lot of Bible studying and who has done very little. Remember in the Bible, no matter what direction you're coming from, if you're going to Jerusalem, it always says you're going up. Now, it says that for two reasons. There's a theological, spiritual significance behind that. Jerusalem, the city of God, you're always going up to it. But it's literally up as well, no matter what direction you're coming to. Those of you that are, I don't know who all in here is going to Israel in May with Brother Cal, but you're going to see firsthand riding into town as you come up Jerusalem that you can see that it's a city sitting up on a hill. So they're going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Now, I like the NIV and some of the more modern translations here. They say the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Jesus was leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Well, what was so astonishing about going up to Jerusalem? And what were they possibly, what in the world were they afraid of? Well, it's because what we just pointed out, they knew why they were headed to Jerusalem. On two other occasions, Jesus had told them he's going there to die. And he was going up there. He's going to not just die. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. So that's why they're amazed. That's why they're afraid. And I would have been too. I would have been just as amazed and just as afraid. Look again at that verse. Who's leading the way there? Jesus. Jesus was going before them. Jesus leading the way. Jesus was walking on ahead of them. However your Bible may read. You ever watch The Green Mile? The movie, The Green Mile? In a sense, Jesus is walking the Green Mile here. He is walking to his planned execution. How many men do you know, or women for that matter, how many people do you know, if they were condemned to die, would be leading the processional to the electric chair? Or in this case, even worse than that, the cross, a hideous way to die. Jesus knows, somebody say something? I thought I heard somebody. Jesus knows full well why he is going up to Jerusalem, and he knows exactly what awaits him. No one is having to drag him there. He's almost, you get the sense, he's almost dragging the group behind him. Jesus is going before them, and they were amazed. Now, someone says, well, he knew he was going to die. We all know we're going to die. We just don't know how we're going to die. And so he knew he was going to die, but he didn't exactly know how he's going to die. Not true. Look at verse 32 again. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. Now, they already knew that much. The other two times, that we get from the last two times. But he gives them more details this time. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and they will scourge him, and they will spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus knows every little bitty detail that awaits him in Jerusalem, from the mocking to the scourging, right down to the face of the person that's going to spit in his own face. He knows every bit of it. Yet he's leading the way. I can't even fathom how brave that is. He knows exactly what's coming, and yet he's the one leading this little march. So I think this little detail here, that Jesus is leading the way, is nothing short of astonishing. You with me? Agree? Comments? Anything on about that? I just think that's fascinating. So now, as I said, we learn a few more details here that we weren't given in the other two times. In fact, every time he told them, he would give them a little bit more information that he told them he was going to die. Here, for the first time, we find out that the Gentiles are going to have a hand in all this. He had already mentioned the scribes and the Pharisees the other times, but he had never mentioned the Gentiles. So he tells them he will be betrayed to the scribes and the Pharisees. Others are going to tell lies about him to the scribes and Pharisees in order to betray him. And they will be the ones who condemn him to die, but it'll actually be the Gentiles that pull the trigger, if I can say it that way, that actually commit. That they're all guilty of his murder, but it's the Gentiles that actually are the ones that carry out the act of murder. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. So it's easy to see why he says there in verse 32, not only were the disciples amazed at Jesus' bravery in leading the way, it's easy to see why they were scared too. You know, I have often thought we have sanitized the gospel story so much that we lose sight of the fact Jesus was a dangerous man to be around. And I tell you what, he was a dangerous man to be around. Hanging around with Jesus could get you killed, okay? I mean, the Pharisees had already, back in chapter 3, they already put the word out. They want him gone. They want him dead. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out if they're willing to kill Jesus, they're certainly willing to kill anybody that's following him as well. So it's no wonder they were afraid to go up to Jerusalem. You with me on all that? We don't often think, I don't want to be irreverent or irreverent. When I say that, Jesus was a dangerous man to be around, but he was in that sense. He could get you killed. So that's where we are. That's where Jesus and the disciples were in his ministry. Scary times, fearful times, heartbreaking times. I mean, these 13 men, they were tight. They were really, really close. And so with all that in mind, put yourself in this scene here. Jesus has just poured out his heart about what's going to happen to him. He's just told them, I'm going to die. I'm not just going to die, I'm going to be killed. And he has laying ahead of him days and nights of sleepless agony. He's going to at times be so stressed out, he's literally going to sweat drops of blood. And with all that in mind, with Jesus pouring out his heart, with all that's coming, you might think some of the disciples might come up to him and say, Lord, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you can do this? What can we do to help you? That's what you might expect them to say, but look what they say. Look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, if that sounds a little childish and immature for two grown men to be saying, it only sounds that way to you because it is. Jesus, we want to ask you something. We can't tell you what it is, but we want you to promise to say yes before we ask you. You kids ever pull one of these on you? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's exactly right. Exactly right. That's a good analogy. Yeah, you know, your kids do this to you. Back when your kids weren't good at lying, they eventually get real good at lying. I mean, they figure it all out on their own, too. Doesn't take anybody to teach them how to do it. But when they're not very good at it and they're not very sophisticated, they'll say things like this. You know, now, Daddy, I want to ask you something, but I want you to promise you'll say yes before I tell you what it is. And I can almost hear Jesus look just like, oy. I can almost hear it in his voice. Verse 36, and he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in glory. Now, I remind you, he's just poured out his heart in of all the agony that he's going to die a gruesome, hideous death. And both James and John are so torn up about it that they go behind the other 10 disciples' back and start politicking on their place in the kingdom. This is unbelievable. This is unbelievable. And it's just like the world today. I mean, don't we do the same thing? We see it all over the world. They're building their brand. They're jockeying for position. They're getting theirs before somebody else gets it. You know, they would say, I got to do for me and mine. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and I'm the hungriest dog on the block. And if these guys were on social media, the world would love them. They would love them. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, this is obviously spiritual, figurative language here from the Old Testament. There are many times in the Old Testament that speaks of the cup. You'll hear phrases like the cup of salvation, the cup of his glory. And this is not talking about literal baptism here, obviously, either. Then they said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. What did Jesus mean by that?
Well, he knew that they were going to be martyred just like him later after he was gone.
Yeah.
And don't you know his heart was broke to know that his closest disciples
come
to him and ask him that?
I agree.
The whole world, when you think about it, you really need to think about the whole world and every man that ever walked the face of the earth.
Yeah.
We all
Oh, yeah.
Think about ourselves.
I agree. You know, one thing struck me as I was reading this too. We all think we want to know the future. Do we really want to know the future? I mean, look, to your point, Jesus is looking at him saying, dude, if you knew what I knew, what's coming for you, I think you're right. I think it did break his heart. We don't want to know the future. I don't. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. I know what you're saying. The thing I think John was a gentle, you can read extra biblical historical accounts of the Apostle John. They talk about what a loving, you know, he was known for his love. But don't forget, before he got saved, if we can put it in our terms, he was one of the sons of thunder. Jesus transformed his life. He wasn't always meek, mild, and sweet. If John didn't like you, he was like, Lord, call down some lightning and just fry them right where they stand. That was John before Jesus got a hold of his heart. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I agree with that. Do I? Oh, you're just partial to fishermen. No, you're probably right. Keith's right though, because all the disciples died a martyr's death, except for John. But it wasn't because they didn't try. They tried to boil him in oil, and he didn't. Some have said because he was a friar, but I've been telling that joke for a long time, and some of y'all still ain't getting it. But anyway, you need to go home and look it up. But anyway, that's good stuff. I like that. But to sit on my I'm at verse 40. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those who. For whom it was prepared. Now that's a kind of a mysterious verse there. If Jesus is God, how can he not know or how can he not decide who would sit on his right or his left? How would you explain this? Somebody explain that to me. If Jesus is God, how could he not know who's going to sit there? How come he can't decide who's going to sit there? Yes. We talked about this before. Hard to explain. Yes, Jesus and God the Father are co-equal. Jesus is God. But within the Trinity, that mysterious Trinity, there is a definite implied, what's the word I'm looking for? Hierarchy, reverence, submission is the word I'm looking for. There is an implied submission within the Trinity. The Spirit and the Son and the Spirit are in submission to God the Father. Well, yeah, that's true too. He said, it's not mine to give. It's not mine to decide. That's exactly right. Yes. It's the same thing. And I was going to point that out. It's over in Luke, but I can't. But you're right. Remember when they were talking about when you're going to come back? And he said, I don't know. Even the angels don't know. Nobody knows except God the Father. You're going to say something.
I thought somewhere in the Bible that Jesus would be sitting on
Well, that's a good point. That's a good point, too. You need to be writing commentaries, Miss Phil. No, that's exactly right. I didn't even think about that. Did y'all hear what she said? If Jesus is sitting at God's right hand, can't nobody be sitting there? Oh. Well, yeah, but that's a great, great point I had not thought of. In Jesus' humanity, there are just some things he doesn't know, he can't know. He gave all that up. Remember Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. There are just things in his humanity he did not know. A lot of people have made a lot out of who. Well, who will it be that sits on his right and his left in the kingdom here on earth? I don't know. We won't know till we see it. I guess might be one of y'all. Who knows? Where am I here? I'm at verse 41. And if you didn't know, you could just about guess this verse was coming. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Now, again, that's King James. My new King James translates this. They began to be greatly displeased. That's not nearly a strong enough word. It's the same word used back up in verse 14 when Jesus got really, really upset because they were denying the children from coming to him. It's that Greek word agonikteo. When the other 10 heard what James and John were doing, they were utterly furious at those guys. They were really, really mad. Almost said the wrong thing there. And this was an issue this group struggled with mightily all the way up to the night before Jesus died. But in their defense, everything they knew about religion was modeled to them in that way. The apostate Judaism at the time was all about position and power and prestige. So that's all they knew for religion. And that's why they thought they were being religious by jockeying for position, I guess. All right. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. That's exactly right. Yep. No, I guess not. No, I know, but it's legit. It's scripture. I follow what you're saying. Yes. Right, right. Exactly. The point I was making about this issue, them struggling with, I'm not going to turn there, but over in Luke chapter 22, at the Last Supper, that somber, sobering last meal with Jesus and his disciples right before his death, they hadn't even got up from the table, and they start having this same exact argument over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. It's a sickness that plagued them. It's a sickness that plagues the world today. It's a sickness that can plague the church today. It haunts us all. It's the sin that caused the whole fall of man to begin with. It's the sin of pride. It's the sin of pride. Yeah, I see what you're saying. You're right. You're exactly right. That's not a very thankful heart when all you're thinking about is, what's next? What am I going to eat next, you know? But Jesus called, verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. In other words, Gentiles like to flex their muscle, who's boss, who's calling the shots, but it's not supposed to be that way inside the church. Verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. You want to lead? Become a servant. Plain and simple. But you know how we like to do it. I don't mind leading. I mean, I don't mind serving in the church. I don't mind being a servant. I don't mind being a slave, just as long as everybody in here knows that I'm slaving and serving. That's the way we do it, right? I don't mind being last as long as y'all all know, oh, look at Billy. He just volunteered to be last. Isn't he a sweet little Sunday school boy? That's right. That's exactly right. You know, I want everybody to know that I'm the best, most humble servant in the church. That's the way we like to do it. Verse 44, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I read a great quote from John Corson this week. He said, the easiest way to know if you're a servant is by how you react when people treat you like a servant. Think about that. The easiest way to know if you're a servant is by how you react when people treat you like one. When people treat you like a slave, when they treat you like a servant, how do you react? Does it make you mad? Does it insult you? I'm afraid it does me sometimes. That's not heart of a servant. I thought that was a great quote, very telling. But you know, there are some good people in this church that who we rarely ever recognize as leaders because they don't tell us who they are. They don't want anybody to know. They truly live these verses right here. They don't want any recognition whatsoever. We don't know who they are because they won't tell us, but they're always working. Some of us know if you're in certain positions as a deacon or a church council member, you become privy to things people do in this church, though, that people have no idea. You got no idea what some of the people who come to this church every single week, how hard they work, how much they give, how much they do. Nobody knows it. Everybody's just clueless, and that's the way they want it. That is a leader in Jesus, by Jesus' definition. Verse 46, now they came to Jericho. Historians tell us about this time, Jericho was the most trafficked intersection in all of the world. Commercial travel, movement of troops from going from Europe into North Africa would pass through Jericho, very busy place. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Blind Bartimaeus. You can tell Mark's writing his gospel account to the Romans because for him to say Bartimaeus is the son of Timaeus is really, actually, it's redundant. The name Bartimaeus literally means son of Timaeus. That word bar, that prefix bar, means son of. At one point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus calls Peter, Simon, Barjona. That's the same as saying Simon, son of Jonah. That's just a little Hebrew for you there, lesson, no charge. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Evidently, Bartimaeus, sitting by the road, he hears all this commotion from Jesus walking by, and he must have asked somebody, what in the world is going on? And when he heard that name Jesus of Nazareth, he thought to himself, I know who that guy is. I've heard about him. And if what I hear about him is true, he ain't no ordinary rabbi. He's the Messiah that we've been looking for. This man may have been blind, but he knew his scripture. He knows exactly who Jesus is. He doesn't think he's a great teacher. He doesn't think he's a great healer. He knows he's the Messiah. I thought as I read this, how ironic. The blind man sees more than most everybody else in this crowd. He knows who Jesus is, and we know that by what he calls him in verse 47. And when they heard And when he heard it, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus, Son of David. There ain't a more messianic title in the Old Testament than that. God made a promise to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come after your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Bartimaeus knew exactly who Jesus was. I love that, man. He began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This is a great verse here. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. I love that. I just see this mass of humanity rolling along, you know, as Jesus walks. This big crowd, and all of a sudden, out of all those shouts, all that noise, Jesus hears Bartimaeus. He stops dead, and the whole crowd comes to a complete stop. When Jesus hears his children cry out to him in faith, he stops. It gets his that stops him in his tracks. It gets his full attention, just like he does Bartimaeus here. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer. Rise. He is calling for you." And throwing aside his garment, he arose and came to Jesus. Don't miss that. That verse 50 there is significant. Matthew and Luke tell this story also, but Mark's the only one that gives us that detail in verse 50. And throwing aside his garment, he arose and came to Jesus. David Mackens, a lot of y'all know David Mackens. I remember during the Jesus rally, he preached a sermon right out of this right here. And I remember because he took his coat off and threw it in the middle of the sermon, and it kind of, you know, it was very, but cloaks and tunics were really, really important. This is very significant. First of all, everybody wore them because they would use them for pillow, they'd cover up with them, et cetera, et cetera. But back in the day, certain tunics, cloaks, whatever you want to call them, they carried identifying marks. And the beggars of the day had historians tell us they had a special stripe on them that identified them as a beggar. It wasn't like it is today. You couldn't just decide, "Well, I don't have any money. I'll just go out and start panhandling and begging for money." You couldn't do that back in Jewish society then. Just because you say you're broke didn't mean a thing. You had to prove to the Jewish leaders you had no other means of income, and that you were incapable of working. You couldn't just start begging. If you did that, you would have gotten trouble. And it wasn't that they were uncompassionate about their poor or uncaring. It's just that you had to prove that you're not able-bodied, and that the truth of the matter is you're just lazy. You don't want to work. It was a good system. It was a real good system. So if you gave your money to one of these people with a specially striped cloak, you knew they had been checked out, verified by the elders of the community. But you see here, as soon as he hears Jesus call, he threw his cloak away. He hadn't even got to Jesus yet. Now he's blind. Throwing aside his garment, he arose and came to Jesus. Can you see the spiritual significance of that? I know you're not preachers. I'm not a preacher either. But could you make a sermon out of that?
It showed his faith.
Yes, that's exactly what I'm trying to get.
I don't need this anymore. He's given me my sight before that.
That's exactly right. That's my point. He hadn't even got to Jesus yet. He's already thrown his cloak away. He's blind. He can't see. If somebody comes along in this crowd and kicks that cloak out, he's got no means of income. He can't make money anymore if he gets to Jesus. And Jesus is, "Oh, dude, I'm sorry, yours is a special case. I can't heal you." This is a great, great demonstration of faith. Verse 50 is big. Verse 50 is big. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And I'm going to be honest with you. I first read that and I thought, that's a kind of a dumb question. What do you mean, what does he want? The man's blind. What do you think he wants? So I'm going to ask you, why did Jesus ask this blind man what he wanted? Wasn't it obvious? Why did he ask him?
He always asks, or almost always, and just wants people to articulate exactly what he's about to do so that that grows their faith even
more. I think you're right. And realize, too, this is twice in this passage he's asked the very same question. That's the exact same question he asked James and John. Look at verse 36. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And the same here in verse 51 to Bartimaeus. So Jesus answered and said, what do you want me to do for you? You see the difference in the two requests? James and John were coming to him at a place from a place of selfish, self-pride, self-serving, prideful. Bartimaeus is coming. He just wants something that everybody else has got. He just wants to see. The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. He doesn't need to sit on Jesus' right or sit on his left. He just wants to be able to see Jesus. Jesus knew what Bartimaeus wanted. But there's just something in saying, there's just something about saying the words, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, if you get to thinking about God's omnipotence too much, you think, well, if God knows everything and he knows what I'm thinking, why do I even have to pray? He automatically knows what I want, so I shouldn't even have to pray to him. What's wrong with that? That's exactly right. You have not because you don't have because you don't ask. And you know what, don't you do this maybe with your kids? You know what they need, but you're thinking, until you ask me, I ain't giving you squat. Don't we do that? If I have something that you need, and you know that I know it, but you ain't going to ask me, that's arrogant on your part to assume that I just ought to serve you. I ought to just give you whatever you need. That's arrogant. There's something humiliating and humbling in coming and asking. That's why I think that's why Jesus says, what do you want? Jesus knew what he wanted.
He heard about Jesus and he heard about the miracle of the things that have been touched. And, you know, the scripture said that they could have been heard that about speaks about his faith. He knew that he was capable of getting what he was asking for.
Yes. That's right. That's exactly right. It wasn't no doubt. When he threw that cloak away, he knew he was going to get answered. He knew it beyond a shadow of a doubt. But Jesus made him ask. So, I'm guilty of that. I won't point my finger at you. I'll just point my finger at me. So many times, there's a lot of times in my life where I think, why didn't God help me with this? And then I think, well, you never did really go to him in prayer with it. You just assume because he's God, he knows. Well, you got to go to him. You got to ask him. That's what he wants.
Kind of like an example. Who is another blind woman? Reading this reminds me of a woman who touched the hem of his garment.
It is very...
crowded around everybody else. And you, she touched him. You also heard from him.
Yes. I had the same thought. I agree with you. Yes. Absolutely. I'm going to make this last point and then we'll get out of here. Look at his request to get Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Rabboni. Some of the modern translations they just say rabbi. That's kind of unfortunate. I think it really should be Rabboni, Rabboni, not just Rabbi. The only other time that word Rabboni is used in Scripture, Mary uses it when she comes to the tomb. She's absolutely sure Jesus is gone and dead forever, and she's absolutely positive somebody has come and stolen his body, and then he appears to her. She looks at him and goes, Rabboni. That's a slight alteration of the t- title rabbi, but it's very, very significant. It means far more than professor or teacher. It has intense personal significance. It's my teacher, my Lord, my rabbi, the Lord of my life. This is actually a confession of faith on Bartimaeus' part. He's saying, my Lord, my master, let me see. The blind man said to Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received sight and went off and did his own thing, right? And followed Jesus on the road. Any questions or comments on any of that? I'll close. Father, thank you for another hour of studying your word. Thank you for this great country we lived in. We sat here, and at least for now, Lord, we didn't one time fear for our life. We take little things like that. That's no little thing. We take things like that for granted. I thank you that we live in a country that we can still honor your word. At least we can for right now. Help us to make hay while we can and not take that for granted. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us back here together next week if that's your will. In Christ's name, amen.